it can be argued that that the world is made up of three kinds of people. Those who dare little, who risk little, and in the end receive pretty much what they expect, a little more or a little less of. And then there are those who dare great things. Those who are willing to risk, those who are willing to step back and calculate what the cost will be, and to step forward, mindful of what's expected of them and what could be lost, and yet putting it all on the line that something great would happen. And then there's a third category of people, and they're best illustrated by Sir John Franklin of England. Franklin led an expedition that was called the Franklin Expedition. It was of 183 officers and men, and it was an expedition that was really a quest for glory, a quest for fanfare and acknowledgement. It came out of the setting of a plush naval officers' club, where the notion came to them that they would go out on an expedition to the high Canadian Arctic region and find the Northwest Passage leading to the Pacific Ocean. And so Franklin and his men just pulled things together as quickly as they could. They had two ships that were that had good sized ships. They had three masts to them, and he had an extra steam engine. And are you ready for this? He had 14 days of coal for what was projected to be a 2 or 3 year trip. Now, listen to this. I love this. The areas that would carry normally the cargo that was needed for such a journey was filled with a 1,200 volume library, a hand organ, a china place setting for officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and engraved sterling silver. And with that, he set out to conquer the Arctic. With no extra clothing, no gear appropriate for the task, just people filled up with glory, willing to be daring, but not counting the cost. When he left with his men, he left in great glory and fanfare, and people gathered around to wish him farewell and a safe journey. And about 2 weeks later, he was spotted by an English whaling boat, and the captain reported back to England that he had seen Franklin and his men, and they were in high spirits. And after that, no one ever heard from them again, or no one had personally seen them again. They did hear of them when a couple of years later, word had come from some Eskimos that they had seen men in terrible winter storms on the Arctic pulling boats across the Arctic floor. And so for 20 years, search parties were sent out to try to find Franklin and his men. And what they found as they would go out, they would find little clusters of men frozen to death. Some of them frozen in tents with nothing more than expensive silverware. Some of them in boats, rowboats that they had put on wheels trying to drag across the Arctic. And eventually they found the ships frozen with some of the officers. You see, that's the third category of person. The person who has big ideas. The person who wants to dare great things and yet doesn't step back and count the cost. This morning, as we continue our study on the parables, we're going to look at the importance of counting the cost, particularly in relationship to who God has called us to be as disciples of Christ. Now, just as a refresher, when we talk about parables, we've said for the last couple of weeks, and I'll give the definition one more time, if you can put that up there, Andreas. A parable is a fictitious but realistic story that reveals God's glory. It's a fictitious and yet a realistic story. In other words, it could really have happened, but Jesus is coming up with the story in order to make a point that reveals the glory of God. And as we have said the last couple of weeks, that when Jesus told these stories, oftentimes his listeners did not get the point. Oftentimes they did not really understand what he was talking about. And Jesus did it just for that purpose. Because at the time when Jesus was preaching, there were many people who would just hang on to him as kind of hanger-ons, people who were looking for a free lunch, people who were just following Jesus out of a curiosity, just like one would a circus or a sideshow. And so Jesus would talk in parables, because only those who really were seeking to know him, and only those who are willing to believe that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, would understand what he was saying. Well, this morning, we're going to look at one of those parables, and it's found in Luke chapter 14. Now, as we look at this section of Scripture, I want you to remember that there's a point to the story, because this one's a little bit different. It's got more of a setup to it. There's an overall point to the story, and I'm going to bring out a principle that comes from that later on to help us to apply it. As we look at the passage, first thing I want you to see is what I call the setup. Do we have that? It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, this is a setup, and what Jesus is talking about is the condition for being a disciple. The cost that you have to count if you're going to be one of his followers. And so he gives a condition. And the first condition he gives is this: if you're going to be one of my disciples, one of my followers, you have to be a hater. And all the sociopaths of the time said, amen. What do you mean, Jesus? You have to be a hater. Look what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. I'm sure there were people in the crowd who thought, wait a minute, I thought you were from God. Just like people who read that today and they think, what is Jesus talking about? Because the Bible says that God is love. In fact, we're told to love our enemies. The Ten Commandments says that we're to honor our mother and our father. Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives. What is Jesus talking about when he says you are to be haters if you are going to be my disciples? What he's talking about here is what's called a preference of allegiance. He's saying this, that if you are going to be one of my disciples, you must love me to the extent that other people feel like you hate them. Not that you do hate them, but that you love God so much, the people closest to you feel even jilted by it. Maybe you've seen it. A person who comes to Christ and is on fire and loves God, and the family members start to look at him and say, you know, knock it off. You're acting strange, you're acting weird, and you know, we want you to just go back to being a regular family member. I once had a guy who, his wife had come to Christ after they gotten married. They grew up, they both were Catholics, but they were very nominal Catholics. There was no real life to their faith. And this gal had accepted Christ and had become a believer. And her husband hated it. He felt literally betrayed by her, lied to by her. Because the deal was that she was supposed to be Catholic. Not Catholic, nominal Catholic. We go to church, you know, we tip our hat to God, and that's it. But she was going to church, she was going to Bible study, she was praying, she was reading at home. When he'd say Sunday mornings, come on, let's go, and we're heading to the beach, she would say, well, you know, right after church. And I remember him saying to me in my office, this just isn't right. How would you feel? Because at one point, when they were constantly haranguing her and going at it with her, and he said to her, why don't you just divorce me? And of course she said, well, I can't do that. And he said, why? And she said, because that wouldn't honor God. And I love him and I want to honor him, which made him even more irate. And he said to me, how would you feel if your wife said to you that she was staying in the marriage first and foremost because she loved God first? I'd feel pretty good about that, right? Because if she was staying in the marriage just based on my wonderfulness, that sideshow ends pretty quickly. I would want her to stay because she loves God, because then I know she'll stay. See, the thing is, Jesus is saying, here's the first condition. I want you to be a hater. I want you to have a preference of allegiance where you put no one above your love for me, because it's your love for the Father. And if you do that, here's what will happen. You will love the people around you well. I truly believe you can only love people well if you love God well. Because if you don't love God, I mean, just I want you to think about this relationally. If you don't love God, if you reject God's love, how easy is it for you to spurn the love of a spouse? If God isn't good enough for you to love, then your spouse is on tenuous footing. Jesus said, to be one of my disciples, you have to be a lover by being a hater. You have to love me so much that other people would say, there's something wrong here. That the people closest in our family would say, they don't love me. And yet if they paid attention, they would find that they were loved better than they ever had been loved. Jesus said, first condition, if in this setup, he says, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you have to be a hater. You got to be a hater. Secondly, he says, you got to be a killer. Next slide. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? He's saying whoever is not willing to die, whoever is not willing to kill the self, whoever is not willing to carry the electric chair to the place of execution, whoever is not willing to make their own rope for their hanging is not capable of being one of my disciples. To be a disciple, you have to love and you have to sacrifice. And you have to sacrifice everything. If you say, God, I love you, and I'm going to sacrifice everything, but, you know, there's this one thing here. You know, let's just leave that out of the equation. First thing God is going to say, I want it. I want it more now than ever. Why? Because God is just like that. He's mean and ruthless. No, he says that because he wants you. You have to be willing to be a killer of self. It's interesting. When Jesus had spoke like this once before in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, when he turned around to the crowd and confronted them like he's doing here, well, let's look at what happened. John chapter 6. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. In other words, you have no life, eternal, abundant, temporal, unless you are willing to partake of me. Now Jesus was being provocative for a point because he knew that these people were just following him because they had just eaten of the fish and the loaves and had seen the miracles and attached themselves to Jesus because they wanted a free lunch. Jesus was not seeker sensitive. Well, let me rephrase that. He didn't pander in that direction. Jesus wasn't looking to meet people where they are at and try to give them whatever they wanted so that they would follow him. In fact, when large crowds started to follow Jesus, Jesus turned to them, confronted them, and he thinned them out pretty quickly. Look what we read in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When Jesus turned and said, look, if you want to be my disciple, you have to eat of my body and drink of my blood. And what he was saying is, you have to partake of me. I have to be the only food, the only substance of life that you look to. But see, they didn't hear that. They just heard, this guy's a freak. He's talking about eating flesh and drinking. We're out of here. And of course, he turns to Peter and says, will you leave me too? And Peter says what? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. See, when Jesus confronts a crowd, he doesn't look to just thin them. He looks to draw them out of fantasy into reality, that they might truly be one with him. And so the setup we see at the beginning of this parable that we're going to look at, Jesus sets it up by saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you better count the cost. And the count the cost is this. You better love me so much, you look like a hater. You better love me so much, you look like a killer. And then he goes into the parable. Can you put that up there? For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. So what is he saying? He's talking about these two guys. He's talking about the choice that God has given them. That God doesn't force us to be disciples. He says, if you want to be disciples, you got to count the cost. And now he tells the story, he gives the parable. The parable is about two guys. Both of them have choices to make. One has a choice he doesn't really have to make. This is just a guy who decides he's going to build a tower. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to build a tower, you got to count the cost. Right? If you're going to run the marathon, you better step back and say, what do I need to do to run a marathon? You just don't show up and run a marathon. You don't just decide, I'm going to college, without looking to say, do I have the money? You don't just go off and marry anyone unless you step back and count the cost. You don't build a house if you don't have the money and if you don't have the ability. You have to step back in life and ask the question, can I do this? Am I willing to do what is required? I was talking to a gal who started her own business, and a successful business. And she said, you know, when I started it, it really was buying a business that the guy was getting out of, and it wasn't in great shape, but she knew it was redeemable. But she knew, yeah, if I buy this business, for the next year or two, I'm going to have to be all in. I mean, taking no salary, paying off loans to the bank for credit. I'm going to have to be all in, or this isn't going to work, and I could go bankrupt. She counted the cost, and she stepped up. looking to do something bigger and better than she'd ever done. Jesus is saying, if you want to be one of my disciples, which is the biggest and best thing you could ever do, you got to make sure you're willing to do it and do it right. And then he talks about a king. Now, the king doesn't have much choice, right? He's got an enemy coming towards him. And he's got to decide whether to go to war or not go to war. The enemy's made up of 20,000 men. He's only got 10. So he does the math and has to decide, can we fend this enemy off with 10,000? And if we can't, then let's send a delegation out there with, you know, a fruit basket and all sorts of nice things to meet the king and tell him, you know, we're so glad you're in the neighborhood and would really like you to come and have dinner with us. And we're naming some streets after you, and we want to give you the key to the city. Because that's the only smart thing to do, right? You count the cost and you make the decision. You make the choice. Because there's a condition when it comes to being a disciple. And the conditions are, got to be a hater, got to be a killer. But there's also, there's a cost you have to pay. We all have to weigh, are we all in or not? But let's go on. Because he goes on in these following verses. He says, or else, can you move up forward, please? Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And then he says, as he says in all the parables, he who has ears, let them hear. Now, what is he talking about? He talks about the condition, and he talks about the choice. He talks about what's the consequences of all this. And he compares it to salt. See, salt in Jesus' day was a little bit different than ours. In Jesus' day, if salt hit the ground, it would lose its saltiness. It would lose its vital properties. The salt back then was actually used as money. It was used to pay Roman soldiers for their wages. And that's where we get the term when we say someone's not worth their salt. It was used as an anesthetic to help fight off infections. It was used for flavor. It was used to preserve things. Jesus says, if we're going to be disciples and we're willing to be all in, yeah, we can become salt of the earth. We can become something that does and produces something powerful, something that preserves the word of God in the midst of a generation, a culture that's falling apart. We can be flavor that attracts people. We can be of greater value to people as we season their lives. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, there are conditions, and there are choices, and there are consequences. Now, here's a principle I want you to just take with you this morning. The principle is this: knowing what comes first will enable you to know what comes next. Knowing what comes first will enable you to know what comes next. If you put Christ first, Christ will show you what comes next. If God is first, everything else will fall in place. Now, here's the problem with this. How often do we put Christ first? I love R.C. Sproul one time when he was giving a lecture on love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength. He said, I've never done that even a minute of my life. What he was saying is, it's so hard to get beyond the junk within and the junk that surrounds you. But here's the cool thing. You know when Jesus was talking about the king and he was talking about the guy building the tower? Well, in one sense, metaphorically, he was talking about himself. That he's the one who counts. He's the one who determines who's going to be his disciples. He's the one who determines the victory. See, we can't do it on our own. All we can do is with the best that's in us is to seek, to put him first, to try to turn our heads and hearts in that direction. And God does the rest for us. And God will do the turning for us too at times. But yet we still have a work to do in this. We still have to listen to God's Spirit. Who, when the Spirit says to us, give up your possessions, we have to be willing to trust God to give them up. When God's Spirit says to us, give up your time, we have to be willing to give up that time. And you know, when you're young, what's most important is money. As you get older, what's most important is time, right? Jesus says, you got to be willing to give it all up. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. All the things that you need will be given as long as you seek. So, with God in you through his Spirit, directing you by his word, and loving you each day more than you can imagine, how willing are you? How much do you desire to give it all up? To go wherever he leads? To determine, God, if you ask me, I'll give it all up. Yeah, you might have to help me. You might have to really prod me. You might have to play with my conscience, but I want to. You just need to be there. God will never ask from you what you can't give. And the beauty is, whatever God asks of you to give is to make room for something bigger and better, something brighter and more eternal. But there has to be that willingness to dare something great, to understand the conditions, to make the choice, and to trust that the consequences of it will make a difference in your life and the lives of other people. Because if you know what comes first, then you'll know what comes next. And what comes first is God. When you do your budgets, it's God. When you decide who you're going to marry, it's God. When you decide how you should relate to somebody, what you should do with your anger, whether you should forgive, it's God. Because either he will be your master or something else will be. And whatever it is, whether it's pleasure or power or possessions or popular, it will destroy you. Count the cost. Pursue something great. And watch how God will work in you and through you and for you. Let's join our hearts in prayer.